This morning, we're going to get into some of the nuts and bolts of the prophecy we're going through in Daniel 9. And I could go the easy way and just tell you what it means, but I think you guys are smart enough to be able to figure it out. So I thought, since we've been talking about how Daniel is our introduction to prophecy book, kind of our prophecy 101, that you could apply what you've been learning, and we could walk through this together, and you could start to see how to look at prophecy and how to interpret it. A lot of times, you know, when people come to church, they want the cake but not the recipe. They want to be able to come and just consume and enjoy the show. And you've heard the saying, you give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day, and teach a man a fish and he'll eat for a lifetime, or at least until overfishing and pollution destroy the waterways. But the point is that there are no welfare lines in heaven. God doesn't just want to give stuff out. He wants to build people up to know what they're doing. He wants you to be capable. He wants you to be knowledgeable. He wants you to be informed. He wants you to be able to make decisions. God wants people who know how to do things, who can manage things, who can be put in charge. Remember the parable of the talents that Jesus told, and the master gave his servants money to be in charge of, to invest, and basically it was the ones who did a good job with it, who were good investors, who brought a return on the investment, that God said, you did a good job. And he gave them more to be in charge of. And Jesus says that's a picture of the kingdom of God. That's a picture of heaven. Jesus says you need to be more than a consumer who just looks for a church to feed you, like you're some animal that you're just coming to get your food and then you're going to go home. Church is not like a restaurant for people to come and order and eat and then go home. Jesus told people that he would make fishers of men. He's going to put us to work. He's going to send us out with a job to do, to accomplish something. So the church isn't a place to be fed. You kind of hear that a lot. I want a church that feeds me. Really, the church is a place to brush up on your fishing skills so that you can go back out and keep on bringing in bigger and bigger catches for Jesus. We're supposed to be doing a job, and so you ought to be getting more and more proficient in Scripture all the time. You ought to be reading and studying and learning and growing, and you ought to be able to apply it to real life and the decisions that you make and the things that you do, and in real life sharing that with other people. Because the best way to learn is to teach. I'm sure I've learned more than all of you guys in going through Daniel, because the best way to learn is to actually pass it on, and that puts you to work, because you got to study up to make sure you're teaching a good lesson. So with that in mind, with that idea that you're not just here to eat, you're here to grow, let's dig into this, into chapter 9. We'll start down at verse 24. We've gone through the prayer that Daniel prayed, and Gabriel has showed up. And verse 24 starts off with Gabriel telling Daniel, a period of 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city. So let's start with that, because this, you know, I don't want you guys to get confused. So let's start with 70 weeks. And I guess a simple question to ask is, what is a week? And you might think, well, obviously a week is Sunday through Saturday. You know, it's a seven-day period. And that would be, you know, good, ordinary common sense. But 70 weeks would be 490 days, if you add up all the days. And that's a little more than a year and 4 months, just over that. And so there's, if you look at it, obviously, nothing of historical significance takes place 70 calendar weeks from any of the beginning time of this prophecy. There's nothing going on in that short of a time span. So what's up with that? Why do we not see something happening 70 weeks after Daniel hears this revelation or the start time of it? Well, this is where you have to apply your brains. It helps to be able to look up the information on the languages. You don't have to necessarily speak Greek and Hebrew, but it'll help you. Or read them, because there are online resources that you can find and look up Hebrew words and Greek words and what they say. And if you want to know specifics, I can give those to you later. But if you open up your Bible and you read through your Bible as a whole and you read the context of where reading this, it helps you to understand that. But one of the Greek words that's translated here into weeks is Shabuah, or Hebrew word, I'm sorry, is Shabuah. And basically Shabuah just means seven. And so it can mean week. It's translated as week in proper places. Anywhere that you read in the Old Testament where the Bible talks about the Feast of Weeks, which is one of the Jewish ceremonies, it uses that word. And so it can be translated weeks, but it can be used as more than just week. It can mean seven anything. You know, it doesn't have to be days. It's kind of like the word dozen that we use. You can have a dozen of anything. If you have five dozen, what do you have? Well, you don't know. You have a number. You could have five dozen donuts. You could have five dozen cookies. You could have five dozen $100 bills. I'd love to take that. But you could, I mean, a dozen is, so Shabua, when it says seven, it's just like saying you have 77s. Okay, you have 77s of what? Well, we don't know, so that's what we're trying to figure out here, because obviously it's not 70 literal weeks, because nothing happens in 70 weeks from the beginning of the prophecy. And so we just got to dig a little bit, and it'll help us to understand it. Obviously, we're dealing with time here. You can tell that by the context of the sentence. Of course, it's time, because it says things are going to happen in the time period. So theoretically, it could be 70 actual weeks, but we are pretty sure that's not what it is, because nothing happens in 70 weeks. Or it could be 70 weeks of weeks, you know, which would be 7 weeks times 70. So you could, you know, multiply the math. Instead of being 70 weeks of days, it could be 70 weeks of weeks, or 70 sevens of weeks. Or it could be 70 weeks of months, which would be, you know, like 40 years. Or it could be 70 weeks of years, which would add up to 490 years. So it could be, technically, it could be any of these. It could be seven sevens of any time period. So does the Bible help us to understand what we have, 77s of, or 70 weeks of? And, of course, it does, handily enough. And we've actually talked about this already. If in Leviticus, I think we looked at before, in chapter 25, at verse 3, it says, "While Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord said to him, 'Give the following instructions to your people of Israel, and when you have entered the land I am giving you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath rest before the Lord every seventh year.'" Now, we know what the ordinary Sabbath is that God instituted in the Ten Commandments. It says, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." And then we get an explanation later that the reason God said keep the basis that he gave us to keep the Sabbath is that he designed the world with a 7-day week. He gave us a week to live by. He said, I built the world in 6 days and I rested on the seventh. And he said, the reason that I did that is because that's how I want you to live your lives. I want you to work 6 days and take a day off. You need to rest, and I've designed you that way. And so I'm putting in the commandments, and the reason I'm putting in the commandments is that's what you're built for. And so I modeled my own creation for you to live after. And so we know that. We understand the Sabbath, or at least hopefully you understand the Sabbath. But here it's saying you're supposed to observe, the land is supposed to observe a Sabbath. And it says it's every seventh year. So it's not just a day week, we're talking year week. So for 6 years, at verse 3 it says, "For 6 years, you may plant your fields and prune your vineyards and harvest your crops, but during the seventh year, the land must have a Sabbath year of complete rest. It is the Lord's Sabbath. Do not plant your fields or prune your vineyards during that year, and don't store away the crops that grow on there, that grow on their own, or gather the grapes from your unpruned vines. The land must have a year of complete rest, but you may eat whatever the land produces on its own during its Sabbath. This applies to you, your male and female servants, your hired workers, and your temporary residents who live with you. Your livestock and the wild animals in your land will also be allowed to eat what the land produces." Remember how the people were supposed to, we talked about this, they were supposed to observe this Sabbath year, and they blew it off. They ignored it. They paid no attention, which is why they were taken captive for 70 years to make up for all those skipped Sabbaths. The people skipped those Sabbaths, they went ahead and they produced their crops because profit margin was more important than obeying God. And you can see that in our own society these days. Here we have a nice example of the number we're looking at, though. This helps us to understand it, because here are sevens associated with years instead of days. We have a Sabbath schedule of years, and of course, we've taken a closer look at the concept of that here in Daniel. We've kind of gone through this, but it doesn't stop there. If you count seven sevens, of years, that's 49 years. And there's another thing that happens after 49 years. If you remember, on the 50th year, it's called the year of Jubilee. So after 7 weeks of years, there's a year of Jubilee. And I'll read that. It's down at verse 8 in the same chapter, Leviticus 25, says, in addition, you must count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 sets of 7 years, adding up to 49 years in all. Then, on the Day of Atonement in the 50th year, blow the ram's horn loud and long throughout the land. Set this year apart as a holy time, as holy, a time to proclaim freedom throughout the land for all who live there. It will be a jubilee year for you, when each of you may return to the land that belonged to your ancestors and return to your own clan. This 50th year will be a jubilee for you. During that year, you must not plant your fields or store away any of the crops that grow on their own, and don't gather the grapes from your holy, from your unpruned vines. It will be a jubilee year for you, and you must keep it holy. But you may eat whatever the land produces on its own. In the year of jubilee, each of you may return to the land that belonged to your ancestors. And it was a really interesting time, because after 50 years, basically, if you sold land, you're basically leasing it, because at the end of 50 years, it went back to you. So people, like, if you were selling land, you know, a year away from Jubilee, you'd sell it for less than if you were 50 years away from Jubilee. You'd get more money because the people you're selling it to got to keep it until the year of Jubilee and it returned to you. Slaves, you know, technically slaves, they were set free on the year of Jubilee because God believed in freedom. That's where we got our freedom from, was because it comes from God. And so God said he wants people to be free. He wants people to live in freedom and to have their own property and things like that. And so he said, basically, you can loan, you can borrow, you can buy, but everything is released on the year of Jubilee. Everyone gets a redo and gets to be set free. And it's kind of a picture of the grace that God gives to us when we're set free of the debt that we put ourselves in with sin. But anyway, we're looking at that because it helps us to understand the sets of 7 that are shown in Daniel. So the word Shabuah can easily mean, just as easily mean a week of years as it does a week of days. Okay, so how does that apply to our prophecy here in Daniel? Well, to start off with, you can read in context that Daniel isn't really thinking in terms of days in this chapter. As we read through this, in verse 2 in Daniel 9, it says, during the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. And I just happened to have a copy of the book that Daniel was reading right here, oddly enough, that I was able to obtain a copy of this book that Daniel had thousands of years ago. And let me read to you what it says. Jeremiah 29, I'll start at verse 10, and you might have heard some of this before. Jeremiah 29:10 says, this is what the Lord says. So this is what Daniel was reading. You will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things that I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and will bring you home again to your own land. Have you ever read part of that before? Looking for hope for your own life when things weren't going so well? Well, that's what Daniel was going through. His people were in captivity for 70 years. He probably wasn't sure if there would ever be an end to their captivity, if Jerusalem or Israel would just wind up a lost spot on some ancient map covered by dust. But here he reads Jeremiah and God says, guess what? I'm going to restore you. I'm going to fulfill the promises that I made for you. I'm going to bring you back because I have plans for you. I've had plans for you all along. And they're good plans, and they're plans to prosper you and give you a future and a hope. And I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to restore your land. You're going to go home again. I'm going to take care of you, and you'll be my people. So you can see pretty clearly that in this chapter, Daniel, where we're reading in chapter 9, Daniel is thinking in terms of years. That in the mind of Daniel, what he's really focusing on in this chapter is the end of captivity for his people, because he just read about it in Daniel. And that's 70 years is what he read about. Now, if you remember what was happening in Judah, where Daniel was taken from, in Judah and Israel, while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, it's basically nothing. The land was desolate. It was empty. All the people were taken out, and it just sat there. And so basically the land got to rest. It got to catch up on its rest that it was supposed to get. There were, when God said, give the land a rest every 7 years, because I've designed it, just like you, to have a rest period. And so because you didn't follow my laws, guess what? I'm going to take you out, and the land's going to get to rest. And so there were, and interestingly enough, there were good reasons behind most of the laws that God gave the Jews. You know, a lot of it we look at and we say it's just ceremony and it's tradition and that's all it's good for. But so many of the things that God told the people of Israel to do or not to do was for their own good. And some of that's been uncovered with modern science that we've investigated and said, oh, well, of course, it makes sense why God said don't eat this stuff or don't, you know, watch out for these kind of diseases and don't practice these kind of behaviors and do these kinds of cleansing rituals because it helps with hygiene and disease prevention and those kinds of things. But with the land, it's really interesting. This Sabbath year we've been looking at for the land was so the land could rest and recuperate. And you think, well, what do you mean land? It's just dirt. Well, the simple truth is when land lies fallow, when you don't till it, and you don't mess with it, and you don't disturb it, it produces better. It restores itself. It grows the land is like an organism. It actually has lots of living bacteria and bugs and things in there that help to restore the land and replace the nutrients that go into the plants. And so you look at the farming that we do these days, we've got these super massive monoculture fields of corn and soybeans that are the same crop year after year after year after year, and we never stop. And really, that's not healthy for the soil. I mean, it produces lots of stuff that we can make money off, but we have to pump the dirt full of chemicals and in order to keep it producing year after year after year. And we pay the price with heavy nitrates and pollutants in our wells and our waterways and run off into the oceans and things like that, and it's catching up with us. And especially in our fish, you know, the fish that we catch, you can measure the fertilizers and the pollutants that we put into the dirt. And another big cost is actually a lack of nutrients. You know, decades ago, the plants, the fruits and vegetables that we grew actually had more vitamins and minerals in them because that came out of the soil, out of the dirt, and now that everything has been growing for years and years and years on artificial chemical recipes that we use as fertilizers, we're missing a lot of the natural nutrients that would come out of the soil if it was allowed to rest and recuperate and rebuild itself and have a Sabbath rest. So God's prescription for what we're supposed to do as people and rest every week, and his prescription for the land and that it was supposed to rest every 7 years, is meant for our own good. It was meant for the good of his people. So it wasn't like God is saying, well, I care more about the land than I care about you, so get out of here so I can take care of the land and then you can go back to it. The people were taken captive because of their many sins. That's why they were taken out of the land. But the length of their captivity was directly linked to the shirking of the Sabbath year, to the purposely not keeping the Sabbath year. And they had done it over the course of hundreds of years. They had skipped enough Sabbaths to add up to 70 years worth of Sabbaths. And so God said, listen, you're being conquered and taken captive because you have sinned in so many ways. And you're going to be kept off the land to allow it to rest that Sabbath year that it missed, those all 70 years. And the reason that God did that is because he cares about his people. And he doesn't want them to be a bunch of undisciplined, you know, immoral fools killing themselves with sin. And the Bible tells us that God disciplines those he loves. That if he loves you, he corrects you. And he says, you're doing it wrong. You better stop or you're going to be in much worse trouble than you are already. that I'm disciplining you so that you can learn and grow stronger and become better. And it's because God cares for us that he does these things. And so it's because God cared for his people that he said, you cannot keep sinning like this. You're being taken captive so you can learn a serious lesson, and the land is going to rest, and you're going to see how important it is that you obey my word, and so that you can be my people. And in 2 Chronicles, we get a kind of a taste of what's going on here. In 2 Chronicles 36 at verse 17 tells us about the fall of Jerusalem, and it explains exactly why this is happening. So the Lord, it says, at 36:17, so the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them, against the Jews. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing them after them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest, lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said. So it's interesting. You read through the Bible as a whole, you see how all this interconnects. But basically the lesson to be learned here is, maybe a sidebar from our prophecy, is you better give God what belongs to him. I mean, he's going to call up his accounting someday, one way or another. God gets what is his, and there will be an audit for all of us. You know, we don't like to think of an audit, but if we're not keeping our spiritual books right, things are going to go bad, and if we haven't rendered under God what is God's, we're going to pay a price. So often, you know, I hear that line from Jesus, render under Caesar, because you ought to pay your taxes. And that's what people say, you know, render under Caesar because the taxes belong to the government, so give Uncle Sam what belongs to him. But you never seem to hear people quoting the second half of what Jesus said, render under God what is God's. Because the point was, well, what belongs to God? Everything. There is nothing that we have, nothing that we own, the breath in our lungs, the blood in our veins, the money, the your home, your clothes, everything came from God. So what do you give to God? You give to God everything. And so it's an admonition. You know, sometimes you hear the church talk, people in the church talk as if God doesn't care if we're selfish because we're in the New Testament. So I don't have to pay a tithe. You know, I don't have to give anything. And sadly, the church on a whole gives about 2%. And they say, well, we don't have to give any more because we're in the New Testament. Well, yeah, true. There's no specific that you have to follow as far as a number is gone. But what did Jesus say? Give God everything. And because everything belongs to God, and people in church are saying, well, I don't owe God anything because it's the New Testament. And God, you know, the truth is God doesn't want selfish brats for kids. God wants people who are cheerful givers, who understand that they don't have anything that they didn't get from God, and so they ought to carry what they own with their hands open rather than like this, saying, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. I don't have to give any to God. I don't have to give any to anybody else. God wants people who are willing to share because God shared with us. It's always interesting how people who, if they finally get this, after they start giving, after they say, well, you know, I really, God's been pushing me and pushing me, I'm finally going to just do it. I'm going to give a tithe. Even though I don't have to, I'm just going to do it. And how many people I've heard who've done that for the first time, and they're amazed, and they say, you know what? I'm living just as well, if not better, than I used to when I didn't give anything or when I just gave a pittance. Now that I actually give what I feel like God is telling me to give, my finances have improved. And there have been many accounts when I've heard people who try to cling to it, who they say, you know, I just have financial problems all the time. Things are going wrong and I don't understand. And once they loosened their grip on what they owned, things got better. And that's what happened to the Jews. They gripped to their produce. They gripped to their, they said, this is our land, this is our property, we do what we want, we're going to plant as often as we want, we're going to harvest as often as we want. And they didn't want to give God what was his to begin with, even a portion, even one-seventh, you know, every year to let that land take a break and maybe use another field and cycle around. And so God said, okay, then I'll just take it if you're not going to let go. And so he shipped the whole nation off to Babylon as captives. And if they had just given what they were supposed to and lived how they were called to live, God would have been happy to bless them, to pour out on them blessings. So like it says in Scripture for us, that your cup will run over, that it'll be shaken together and pressed down and overflowing, and you'll have more than you could need or want because you're living the way you're supposed to live. How would you like to have your finances blessed instead of cursed? I'm not saying that God is going to make you rich because you put money in the plate. That's not the point of this. But if you start looking at yourself as a steward, that you don't actually own anything because you work for God, and everything you have actually belongs to God. You are one of God's servants. The way Jesus talked about the servants and the talents, you are a servant of God, and everything you have is as an employee. You have a company-owned car, you have a company-owned house, you have company-owned clothes, you have company-owned dollars in your pocket, you have company-owned bank accounts. It all belongs to God. So when you look at yourself as a property manager for God, it's a lot easier if you start saying, well, God is saying, you can do whatever you want with 90% of the money that I give you. Whatever you want. Just put 10 towards my work. I mean, you start looking at it that way and you think, wow, I'm a pretty special employee that I get to keep 90% of what God gives me to take care of. You know, you start looking at that, it's all God's, and you live as a generous person who loves to give, then it's easier to share than if you believe all the stuff that you have is actually yours, and that it's, you know, we live in a temporary home. None of this lasts. You know, even your body isn't permanent. It's going to die. You know, nothing, the only thing that actually belongs to you, that you actually get to keep, is your soul. That's yours. And it's going to last forever, and you get to have it. And so the better you use what you have temporarily to serve the Lord, and the more that you give of what you have and who you are, you know, we're not just talking money. We're talking your time and your efforts and your talents, everything that you are and everything that you have. The more that you give towards God's purposes and spreading good news and helping other people, the richer you will be on that final day of accounting when God calls all accounts due, and the more that you will be entrusted with permanently. Because that's what Jesus said the master did. When the servants did good with a little, he said, I'm going to give you twice as much. I'm going to give you more to manage in the kingdom of God. So the better you manage what you have here, the more you're going to wind up with permanently to manage in heaven. And we continue to work. We continue to work for God and to grow the kingdom. I don't know exactly what we're doing, but the way Jesus paints the picture, we're not just sitting around playing harps. We're doing things. We're in process. So that's just a sidebar of what's going on in the life of the Jews and the kingdom of Judah and why it was destroyed and desolate for 70 years. So back to our 77s, now that you got a better picture. Daniel is thinking in years because he's dealing with the 70 years of captivity, which are based on the Sabbath year cycle, a seven-year cycle in the first place. And the Jews are, you know, in general, they're used to dealing with sevens. We like to group things in tens, or sometimes we'll group things in dozens. But the Jews, the seven was a pretty common base for calculations and grouping things together, including years. So if we're dealing with weeks of years, then 70 times 7 years, it adds up to 490 years. So basically close to half of a millennium, you know, almost five centuries. And with that in mind, let's start again at the top of the prophecy, and then you can have that picture of how long this time period is. Remember that Daniel has been praying for his people after reading Jeremiah, and all of a sudden the angel Gabriel is there in his midst, standing there ready to give Daniel this special message. So it's an important thing. And this is what he says. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. So God has carved out of his calendar a timeline. He's got a plan. He has set aside 70 sevens with which to bring about the fruition of his plans, the fulfillment of what he has in store for Jerusalem and his people. So far in the book of Daniel, we've been dealing with Gentiles. We've been dealing with kings and crony politicians and whole kingdoms of pagan Gentiles that Daniel has been tossed in the midst of. And that's what the visions that he's seen already has all been Gentile stuff. Daniel has been forced to live among the non-Jews, which is what a Gentile is, for almost 70 years. And now God is telling him that he has not forgotten his people, that this isn't the end for the Jews, that this isn't the end for Jerusalem and Israel, and that they will be allowed to return home and be restored. And it's definitely not the end of the story. There's more things, there are even bigger things coming. And namely, what we see here is an amazing preview of the Messiah. That Jesus is, we don't even know who Jesus is yet. Daniel doesn't know Jesus, but the Messiah that's been talked about by other prophets is given in a big way to Daniel here. And I think that would be big news for any Jew to hear about, that they're going to be restored and that the Messiah is going to come and the whole world is going to be turned upside down. But even more, for someone who has spent his whole life in captivity as a servant for a foreign king in a foreign land because his own country has been destroyed and left desolate, this is amazing news. I mean, Daniel is seeing not only are his people going to be restored, but the Messiah is going to come. And so I think Gabriel would have had Daniel's undivided attention. And he's paying attention to these numbers. Every detail that Gabriel's given, I think Daniel is saying, okay, remember this. So if we're talking 490 years, well, okay, how long is that? And you might say, duh, well, it's 490 years, but you'd be wrong, kind of. It's the ancient Jewish year is not the same as our modern Gregorian calendar year. Our year is 365 1/4 years days to be precise. And in the Old Testament, they computed years differently. And when you're dealing with prophecy like this, that's given us specific numbers, accurate timing makes a big difference. And so, it's worth noting and how we understand what an Old Testament Jewish year looked like. And you can go back all the way back to Genesis when Noah was in the flood, and that's a good way to give us an idea. When Noah was 600 years old in Genesis 7, it says that on the 17th day of the second month that the underground waters burst forth and the rain started to fall, and that's when the flood started, on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. And in the next chapter, the Genesis 8 tells us that exactly 5 months later, on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And so if you knew how many days that was, then you could take those numbers and extrapolate how long a whole year was. And oddly enough, God gives us the number of days. In both those chapters, 7 and 8, he says that the water was upon the earth for 150 days. And one nice thing about the ancient Jews is they were smart enough to make all their months the same length. You know, instead of this complicated system where nobody can remember how many days is in a month, the Jews have said they're all 30. So let's keep it simple. And so you can take that 150 days divided by 5 months comes out to 30 days every month. So you take 30 days times 12 to get a whole year, and you have 360 days a year. So the ancient Jews had 360 day years. And you can cross-reference that with where we are in Daniel. At verse 27 in chapter 9, it says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, a week of years, so 7 years. But in the middle of that week, how long would that be? 3.5 years. It split a week in half. That's 3.5 days, but we're dealing with years. So we're 3.5 years. It says he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. And you can see how it's written in Aramaic. In Daniel's vision back in chapter 7, it's talking about the same timeline. It says in Daniel 7:25, it says, he will defy the Most High, talking about the same destructor, and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for time, times, and half a time. So you can, if you see how this all aligns, you can start to decode that time is a year, and times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year. And so if you add that up, you have 3.5 years. So we're dealing, you can see how these time frames cross-reference, so you can decode the prophecy. God is doing this on purpose so that you can understand the numbers that he's giving to us. And hopefully it's starting to come together for you. And then you can cross-reference this again with the New Testament in Revelation, which is heavily tied to Daniel. You see that in verse 13 of Revelation, at verse 4, it says, then the beast, the same guy that we're dealing with in Daniel, was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. So you can see how this all ties together. So the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis and into Daniel and into Revelation, it helps us to link all this together and break down these codes. And just like Daniel had for us, and in Revelation 12, it helps us even more. It says in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 13, it says, when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but she was given two wings like those of a great eagle so she could fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. Okay, lots of imagery we're not going to get into now, but the next line is important. There she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for time, times, and half a time. So we can see that breakdown. And just in case you wanted to make sure that the yearly calendar hasn't changed since Noah's days, in Revelation, that same chapter 12, at verse 5, it says, she gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod, pictures the Messiah, but we won't get into it, and her child was snatched away from the dragon, was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. Okay, 1,260 days divided by 360, a Jewish calendar year, equals 3.5 years exactly. So all these numbers tie together and help us to understand what God is telling us in Scripture. It's almost like he actually wants us to figure this out. And so now if you're a date geek and you're starting to think that you know, you're starting to worry that 360 days isn't an actual year. You know, we go around the sun in 365 and a quarter days. So how are they keep track of it? Don't worry. That if you look it up and on the internet, they have a nice complicated system of adding every several years, they add an extra month. And it's a lucky month, the 13th month. I mean, they actually call it, it's their lucky 13th month. And the years, the Jewish leap year is called a pregnant year because it's got that extra month tacked onto it to add to, you know. So they take care of the seasons, they keep track of time, okay. But all we have to keep track of for the prophecy is a simple, straightforward 360-day year. And you can see this in verse 25, back in Daniel in chapter 9, it says that this 77s has been divided up. So first we get 7 sevens, and then we get 62 sevens before the anointed one comes. And after this group, this combination, you have 7 plus 62 equals 69 sevens. So 69 times 7 years equals 483 years before the anointed one comes, before the Messiah. And there's one more seven, the one final week, 7 more years that we'll deal with later, because that's a deep thing, but I want to make sure we get to the anointed one first, because all prophecy is really meant to point to Jesus, all of it. And so the best part of this prophecy, that's exactly what it does. It takes us to the Messiah, and we have a specific starting point to work with. If you read in this, it says from the issuing that when our prophecy starts is from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And you've got several possibilities for this. There's in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus the Great issues a decree to restore the temple. And it's an amazing news, and Daniel is alive for this, and on top of that, Cyrus gives back the holy utensils that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen during his reign, and that happened in 538 BC. Cyrus says, go back, build your temple, I'll even fund it. I will fund the building of God's temple. And it took a little over two decades to actually rebuild that temple. The problem with that start date, though, is that it only deals with the temple. It doesn't actually deal with the restoration of the whole city. And so that date doesn't really work for our start point because we're told it's the restoration of Jerusalem. Another possible start date comes out of chapter 7 in Ezra, which is 80 years after Cyrus gives a decree to rebuild the temple, when King Artaxerxes is in charge, and he issues a decree for the people to go back. He basically says, I want the Jews to return to Jerusalem, or at least be able to return to Jerusalem if they want to, so they can worship at this new temple. And he sends them off with money. He funds their he gives them the supplies and the animals and the money needed to actually carry out the ceremonies that are dictated by God that they're supposed to do in the temple. And so and this date doesn't really work because again it doesn't deal with the city. It's just the people and specifically dealing with worship at the temple. So the best candidate for our starting point of this prophecy of 77s can be found in Nehemiah 2. And if you know the story, Nehemiah is given permission to restore the city, to actually rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that for all this time they've had this temple, but they haven't had any walls, they haven't had a city. And so this happens in 444 BC, still during the reign of Artaxerxes, who sent the people back about 13 years after Ezra has gone back with the people. So from that date, the first seven sevens gives you 49 years for complete restoration. Nehemiah, actually, he was a good motivator, and when they got started on the project, it took them 52 days, and they had walls built. And so you can guess, in 49 years, they had a pretty good city. I mean, Jerusalem was significantly rebuilt and restored after that first seven sevens. And then we've got another 62 sevens after that, or 434 years before the anointed one. And it says it's through some distressful times that they're rebuilding the city and going through this. And we'll cover some of those distressful times at a later date. But I wish we had time today to keep going, because now that the timing is within our grasp, now that we're understanding the timing of this prophecy, there are some really cool things to be understood. And I believe that God revealed to Daniel, down to the day, the exact time of the triumphal entry of the Messiah into Jerusalem that we read about in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that God told Daniel almost half a millennium, centuries before anybody knew who Jesus was, the day that the Messiah was going to enter the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. And sadly, we'll have to cover that next time because we're out of time. But in the meantime, feel free to go through this, to look across what we've talked about, do your own math, and see how everything works together across the whole Bible to help support the prophecy, to help us to understand the prophecy, to see what has already been fulfilled and come true in our history, so that we can look forward and know that what is still yet to come, that we know the past has literally been fulfilled in ancient kingdoms, so we can trust that what's yet to come will literally be fulfilled the way Jesus has described it, the way God has told Daniel through Gabriel that this is actually going to happen. And imagine what this filled Daniel with, what he must have felt like when Gabriel is telling him, I'm going to restore your people and amazing things are going to happen in the world. And that stuff that I told you about the Gentile kingdoms and these kingdoms coming up one after another and then falling away as the next kingdom replaces. And then ultimately, the Messiah comes. This mountain of God comes and all other kingdoms fade into nothingness. They turn to dust and disappear from memory because it's God whose kingdom is the one that truly lasts and everything else disappears. And it's going to be the Jews. It's going to be Jerusalem. It's going to be your people, Daniel. you are the chosen ones, and I am going to restore you, and I'm going to keep my promises, and I have good plans for you, plans for a future, and plans for a hope. So hold on to that. And it's the same, you know, it must have been overwhelming. And so I want you to think about that and what God has in store for you. Because we can read these same promises. For we're God's people. We've been grafted in, we're told. And so the promises that God gave his people apply to us. And I think about, you know, to pray about what God has planned for you. What plans for a future and a hope that God has for you. I'll bet it includes a whole lot more than just going to church on Sundays. That God wants you to do things and to use you to accomplish his goals and to reach out to the world and make disciples and turn the world upside down the way Jesus' disciples did. You can actually help bring about the final fulfillment of this amazing prophecy by making disciples. And I'll talk more about that next time. But God, you can be used by God to fulfill this prophecy. You, the church, today. So we'll talk about that next time. But I just want you to know that this isn't just for Daniel. I mean, this prophecy is specifically for the Jews and for Jerusalem. But because we've been grafted in, it applies to us too. And there's amazing things that God wants to do in you and through you with these same promises for his people. So we'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. God, I just thank you that you do have good plans for us, that you do care about us, that you don't just give us rules and regulations and nonsense because you want a bunch of religious ceremonial robots, but you want equipped people, prepared people, intelligent, wise, capable people who can manage things and do things and accomplish things because you want to use us in big ways. You want to use us to help reach out and save lives and transform lives through your power. You want to use us to introduce your gospel and change lives and turn the world upside down. And beyond that, God, you want to use us in your eternal kingdom to do whatever it is that you've got, amazing things that probably would blow our mind even to think about, that we would be doing for you in your eternal kingdom. God, I pray that you would help us to understand just how wonderful it is that you have things planned for us, just how good it is that you think about us and you care about us and make plans for our lives and for the fulfillment of good things for us because you care about us, Lord. Help us to see that so that we can serve you with joy and hope and fulfillment and know that this is all worth it and that no matter what we face in this life and troubles and persecutions and trials and difficulties, that it all pales in comparison with what you're preparing us for and the good things and the blessings that you have for us in our lives. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.